Brothers and sisters, hear the good news. God is gracious to forgive and to renew the covenant with you unto himself. God has chosen you to be sons and daughters in his family. You were adopted when you did not deserve it and were loved when you did not love him. He has put his spirit of life inside of you to seal you for the day of judgment and as surety for the inheritance you have in him. He's covered all of your sins with blood, blood of the only begotten Son of God, who is your substitutionary atonement. Through him, you now have peace with God. Through his blood, you now have been given a new life and forgiveness. So, brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. The reading of God's word this morning begins in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And we'll read verses 17 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And now in chapter 7 of Matthew, beginning in verse 7. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. We'll turn now to the Epistle of Galatians, chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day, he rose again according to the Scripture. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and as the Father and the Son are glorified, he also is glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy and Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one resurrection. We affirm one baptism for the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Amen. Father, we now turn to your word. We thank you for this great epistle, the epistle of Galatians. We know it has had lots of different interpretations over the centuries. We recognize the divisions in the church over this epistle, and yet we are grateful that the gospel is clear in the epistle. We want to be the people who are like Paul. The life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Build us up in your word this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we are going to, well, you might think ramble a bit, but it won't be rambling. Remember, Galatians is one of the earliest epistles. There's one earlier, and that would be the epistle of James, written by the apostle James. Then comes this epistle, after Paul's first missionary journey, written to the Galatian churches. And it comes just before Paul goes to the council up in Jerusalem, because of the dispute that was going on among Jewish people, Jewish believers, Gentiles, Gentile believers, about the place of circumcision in salvation. Galatians is written in three parts. The first part is an introduction in chapters 1 and 2 about Paul's life as he is vindicating himself that his gospel was not received by men, but was received by God. And he tells about his visits to Jerusalem, threefold visit and the last visit, where he encountered some trouble with troublemakers who wanted Titus to be circumcised, but they gave place to them, not even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. And then he tells a story about Cephas, Peter, the apostle Peter, coming down to Antioch, and he was grandly joining in fellowship with Jew and Gentile alike at table. And so I assume that means they were eating non-kosher food. But when some from James, well, they said they came from James, of the circumcision came down, then Peter separated himself, and so did the other Jewish circumcised people, to the extent that even Barnabas separated himself. And so he takes Peter on and says, how is it that you, being a Jew, can act like a Gentile, but you want the Gentiles to become Jews? So, again, Paul stood for the truth of the gospel. Well, the gospel message largely comes in chapters 3 and 4, although at the end of chapter 2, you might want to turn to chapter 2 in your Bible. And the famous verses that Paul gives us. And he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He handed himself over to crucifixion. Chapter 3 is where the epistle turns a little pointed. In chapter 3, he says to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And he says in verse 2, this is the only thing of chapter 3 of what I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So I just want you to notice at the end of chapter 2, we have the first occurrence of the word flesh in the book of Galatians. And then in chapter 3, we have an introduction to the Holy Spirit mentioned here in Galatians 3. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? The mechanism of how our sins are taken away, thank goodness, is not a requirement to be a Christian. You don't have to understand that part. You simply have to understand and believe that Christ, in his death on the cross, took your sins away. And if you're 4 or 5 years old, you're probably not going to tell how that happened. And if you're 50 or 60 years old, you still may not be able to tell how that happened. And the exact mechanism, there are about 4 different theories about how that happened. You, growing up in the South, most likely believe in penal substitution, but there are other different mechanisms. And if one strikes out on the mechanism of how our sins are taken away or what exactly Christ was doing, you still can be a gospel believer. Well, Jesus went to the cross and he died for my sins, and that's where I place my hope. Well, having said that, and I mean this, if you just stretched your way all the way around the United States in churches, I guarantee you 50, 60, 70% of people cannot tell you. What they will tell you is this: Jesus died for my sins. I believe in him. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven, and that can never be changed. And that's a true statement. This is a message that is preached in the Gospels without telling the mechanism of how sins are taken away and people come to Christ in faith. But in the Gospels, mostly you're talking about people who are Jewish, who have a past, who have a strong Bible knowledge of what we call the Old Testament. Some people call it the Hebrew Bible. And in the Hebrew Bible, there's a lot that leads up to this issue of what to do about our sins. Just look down then in chapter 3 of Galatians. And we'll read from verse 19, just a few verses. Why the law then? Paul's been talking about the covenant, and we receive our inheritance by promise. Well, then why the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been given. So we're told, okay, the law came in under angels, they were the mediator, they were the agents of this law coming in, and there's a mediator. And look at what he says then in verse 20. Now, a mediator is, let me retranslate it so it follows the Greek. Now, the mediator is not for the one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have been based on the law. But the Scriptures has shut up all under sin. And if you look at your text, it says that, and the implication is in order that. Well, this particular conjunction in Greek has two possible meanings. One is you're shut up under sins for the purpose of, or you're shut up with sins, and so here's the result of that. I want to translate it that way. But the Scriptures has shut up all under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Well, so what I want to do is, all of us here know that Israel was under law, and this law was temporary, and we also know that when we come to Christ under the new covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic law, has been set aside and reside in a new covenant. So the covenant made with Abraham, the courses down through the centuries, all the way down to Christ, Well, in a sense, that's still going. But added to that covenant was an old covenant. We know it as the Ten Commandments, and we should think of it much larger than that. It includes five books of the Bible, the first five books. And the word is Torah. The word for law there is Torah, which means instruction. And it's coursing along with the Abrahamic covenant all the way through the Old Testament until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, the old covenant, as it says in Hebrews, which is growing obsolete, is about to end. Well, it ends. We all know it ends because the temple was destroyed. And when the temple's destroyed, you cannot keep that old covenant anymore. It's impossible. And a new covenant started, which we know of as the covenant under which we reside, which is coursing along with the Abrahamic covenant as well. The Abrahamic covenant will come to a fulfillment at the same time that the new covenant comes to its grand fulfillment. In this scenario in chapter 3, we have an issue of law and an issue of flesh. I want to talk just briefly about flesh, and then I want to talk just briefly about law, and then we'll see where we are. So if you take yourselves all the way back to the garden or to the beginning of time when God creates the heavens and the earth, He creates Adam out of the dust of the ground, and He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And God created a garden for him, and He planted all these trees, two trees in the center, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God made this garden, put him in it, and He told him the do's and the don'ts. You're to serve the garden, and you're to guard the garden, and you can eat from any of the trees, all in the garden full of trees, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. When you eat it, if you eat it, you will surely die. Then God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. He makes a woman for the man, and the two come together. She's made out of some of his flesh. And so he and she get together, and then the chapter ends by saying, for this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. You know the story of chapter 3 of how Satan deceives Eve, tempts Eve and Adam, and Eve fall into sin, and in sin they died. They're in the garden. There's a tree in the center of the garden that's called the tree of life. They get to eat and eat and eat and eat and live. But when they're pushed out of the garden because of their sin, they have no tree of life. They are now dead. And we have the sad story of the flesh tracing through the Old Testament, causing all kinds of trouble. And that sad story of flesh, in a part, lives on till our day, and you and I are flesh. And according to Romans chapter 7, we struggle with the flesh. And all of us in this room, I hope we realize that. So in order to give life, God has to do something about flesh. But when Adam fell, you can see then Cain and Abel get together, and Cain kills Abel, the flesh. And then you read on, and you come to chapters 6 and 7 and 8, and God is sorry that He made man on the earth, and He's going to wipe the earth clean of flesh. And so He does. There's a big boat on top of the water, and it has 8 people made of flesh in that boat. But all other flesh, aside from the animals in that boat, are wiped off the face of the earth, and there is a restart. And Noah is the new Adam who makes his garden and has his wine, and we end up at the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, we see flesh at work again. God has commanded man to spread out, fill the earth, and subdue it. But at Babel, they say, let's all stay together and let's build this tower up to heaven and make a name for ourselves. And God comes down and he takes a look at it and he scatters their languages and he scatters them and they're spread all over the place. And it is the work of flesh. Then comes Abraham, Noah, 10 generations from Adam, Abraham, 10 generations from Noah. And in Adam, it's a good thing you guys know what I'm talking about, see, because I use a different language every now and then. In Abraham, God is going to do a work to take care of flesh. And the way he does this is by calling Abraham to himself. And then what he does is he puts a cut in Abraham's flesh. It's called circumcision. Circumcision was not unknown in that day. Different nations had circumcision. But what was unknown was the circumcision of an 8-day-old infant. Well, when you think about flesh, you have to think about flesh in several different ways. One is if you just, you know, squeeze a little on your arm there, you can squeeze some flesh, unless you're bone thin. But you're not touching your flesh. You're touching your skin, which is a covering over your flesh. We'll talk about that in a minute. So flesh is the meat inside, the inside thing of an animal that you would eat. That's flesh. So flesh is what we're made of, and then it's covered up with skin, covered over. But flesh, when Adam fell, takes on a new connotation that you wouldn't have found in the garden originally, and it becomes metaphorical, or the place where sin resides. And because Adam and Eve were not willing to trust God for life, now we have a whole world of people who are made of flesh, and this flesh shows its ugly head in resisting the inevitable death. And they do it by sin. They become greedy to surround themselves with comfort and riches, to deceive themselves that they won't die. And they do that, of course, by being tyrants over other people. They do that by taking many wives to build a big harem so their name will live on forever. And of course, we know that's evil too. And everyone who is in the flesh is pushing, loving themselves, pushing for themselves to overcome this inevitable death. We could explore that. You know it from Romans chapter 1. That's the flesh. But Abraham got cut in his flesh. And that cut was in his flesh was God's war against the flesh. So if you take a boy who reaches puberty, as other countries did, and you circumcise him, excuse the imagery, but this is what it is, you are talking about his prowess as a young man. You're comparing him to a fruit tree. You prune the tree so there will be many children. But in the Abrahamic covenant, you circumcise 8-day-old infants. And the circumcision is to strip the flesh away so that one cannot trust in the flesh. It's a symbol of cutting off the male reproductive organ, which gives you no power, no potency. That's flesh. But God has a war against flesh. And the war is through Abraham and through his seed. And ultimately, that seed turns out to be Jesus Christ. And we've already discovered that that seed is a corporate seed. It's a family. It's Christians. Jesus Christ is at the center. And of course, he came into the world born of a woman, born under the law. He also was flesh, but he had no magnet built into him to attract sin. Now, the law, just leave flesh there. There's too much more we could say and we'll run out of time. So the law was added because, Paul says, because of transgression. That is, sin that is not defined needs to become defined so that one knows, oh, if I do this, I do this, I am transgressing what God says. It's true that all kinds of sin, we know in our heart that it's sin, but there's all kinds of sin, like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he didn't know about coveting until the law said, you shall not covet, and then all of a sudden he died. So there's all kinds of sin, you know, so it's like you go to the doctor and, you know, You find out you have a disease, you're grateful for the doctor to tell you what the disease is, even though it doesn't make you happy, you want to get rid of the disease. So we need to know what sin is, and sin under law turns out to be a transgression. God says, don't do this, and you look him in the face, and you do it anyway. So God brings in law with Moses, and he rescues Israel out of Egypt, and he brings them out to a mountain, and at that mountain he gives them the law. We know it, first of all, is the Ten Commandments, but the law is, as I said, it has lots of stories in it. It's just not codes. It's stories where God teaches us. It's the Torah. It's instruction. Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy. And lots of stories in Genesis, lots of stories in Exodus, not so much in Leviticus, lots of stories in Numbers, not so much in Deuteronomy. Almost straight law. But what God does out at Mount Sinai is God gives them the law, and the law has the book of Leviticus in it. And the book of Leviticus is God making a way for fleshly man to come into his presence. So when God brought Israel out of Egypt, God was showing grace to Israel, and he was building himself a bride. It's kind of like God taking a rib, if it was a rib, out of Adam's side, and taking that rib and building that rib into a wife for Adam. Now, God's going to build himself a wife. And so he constructs this tabernacle. And the tabernacle has spaces of holiness because man is unfit. God cannot put up with man's flesh. And God can, and this flesh exhibits itself in Leviticus in several different ways that would be surprising to us if we didn't know about it by now. So when you take chapters 11 through 15, you are dealing with being clean or unclean. And being unclean has to do with the flesh. So in chapter 12, when a woman has a baby, she is unclean. Why? Because of flesh. In chapter 13, when someone gets leprosy, they are unclean. Why? Because of flesh. In chapter 13, we can explain it by thinking about, okay, you got your skin here, and then all of a sudden something happens, and your flesh underneath is showing through your skin. That makes you unclean. And when you're unclean, you cannot go to God's house and meet with Him. You have to do washing rites, sacrificial rites, to make yourself clean again to go to God's house. When a woman has a baby, then flesh is shown. And so she is unclean for 40 days. If it's a boy baby, for 80 days. If it's a girl baby, she has certain things she has to go through. Then she can rejoin people at the temple or at the tabernacle. In chapter 15, flesh is an issue. Well, I shouldn't have said it that way. There are issues from the flesh. But the word flesh is used of the reproductive organs. So when you go out in the woods and you do your business, you are not unclean. But when seminal emissions come from your flesh, you are unclean. When menstruation or blood comes from your flesh, you are unclean. Now, people just flat are unclean. That's the way it is. God is not trying to keep people away. He builds a tabernacle so that people can begin to overcome flesh and come and meet Him. So when you read Leviticus, the first half of Leviticus, you are talking about this uncleanness versus cleanness. When you read the second half of Leviticus, you are talking about defilement, whether you're holy or unholy. In the first half, you can make yourself clean by, it depends on what made you unclean. And this uncleanliness, by the way, is very easy to spread. So if somebody who's unclean, say a woman is in the time of her month and she sits on a chair and then you sit on it, all of a sudden you're unclean. So you see, for the sake of the congregation, you have to be protective, and you're going to stay away from meeting with God's people at His tabernacle until you're clean. If a husband and wife have relations, they are unclean. The flesh has shown itself. So what do they have to do? They have to take a bath before they and wait for the evening sacrifice to pass, and then they can go back to meet with God. And that's what the tabernacle's for, a meeting with God. This is what Romans chapter 3 is about. This is why law was added, because God was making a way in the Old Testament after Adam is thrust out of the garden, and that was God's holy space, His first sanctuary. And if you want to come back into that garden to meet with God, you got to make your way past the cherubim with a sword that's aflame. In other words, if you try to make your way in, you're going to die. And of course, that's exactly what we need to make our way in. We have to die of flesh. So God makes this tabernacle out in the wilderness, and it's a teaching tool. So, you know, you can begin to calculate all the things that might have taken place at the tabernacle that you would miss because you were unclean. It's not a very perfect system. It only gets one so close to God, it doesn't get them right up where God is. And so if you're just regular people like us and you come to the tabernacle, you can make your way right in what's called the door, the courtyard, where the altar, the bronze altar is. You can't touch it, but you can make your way in there and you could do sacrifices. But if you're unclean, you can't come in there. Can't offer a sacrifice. If you're a priest, you can go into the holy place where there's the table and the lampstand. You can't do that if you're unclean. You can't serve as a priest if you're unclean. You have to be clean. So a priest gets a little closer. He gets into God's what? His living room. But God is up behind a veil in his throne room, and the high priest gets to go in there once a year only with blood to meet with God for just a few seconds. So it's God's opening himself up. He comes down, he dwells among Israel, but Israel, like other nations, is just an unclean nation, and Israel has flesh problems, but God makes a way for them to come near. That's what the law is. It's a way to come near. And it becomes a didactic tool whereby Israel can see and long for something more perfect. If there was a sacrifice that could actually take care of the problem of flesh, then God could meet with man. Well, that's what we know in the New Testament, isn't it? So the blood of bulls and goats in the inn cannot take away flesh. But we have to remind ourselves just one more thing before we close here about sacrifices. So when someone, for example, sins, you can't go meet with God. You have to take a sacrifice. And you take that sin offering and you slit its throat and the blood is spread all over the altar. And then the meat is cut up and some of it is put on the altar and some of it a priest eats. And you put your hand on it, so that animal is your substitute. That means the priest is eating your sin. He's absorbing your sin. When you offer a burnt offering, the same thing happens. You come, you put your hand on it. This time you skin it, so nothing, everything is showing. All the flesh is showing. Now you skin it. The priest gets the skin. The throat is cut. The blood is smeared on the altar. And it's stacked up on the altar. And it goes up in smoke. And that's a picture of being transformed. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they're cast out of the garden because of flesh. Now flesh has to be transformed into spirit so they can enter back into the garden. That's what happens in Jesus Christ. So this smoke goes up from all of these sacrifices. It goes up, God breathes it, and it's called a soothing aroma. What it really means is it's gives him rest, breathes it in. And all the sacrifices are also called, in your Bible it's going to say a food offering, an offering by fire. All of those things are true. It is food, but that's not the word. The word is a bridal feast. A bridal feast. And so, just in the Old Testament, the law is teaching you. You bring this sacrifice, and all the blood atones for your sin.
because the animal dies in your place, and then you're transformed into smoke, and you run up to God as God's bride, and what does he do? He eats you up. That's pretty much what this Lord's Supper is all about. We come and we're having a Lamb's Supper. We eat him, he eats us. It's communion with God. Still, we have full access. There's nothing stopping us. But still, it's not sight to sight. We don't see him yet. We're not in his presence. But we know this is a feast of the Lamb's Supper. But the full expression of it still waits ahead. And what Galatians is telling us is, okay, Jesus Christ has come. A law was added to teach Israelites. They didn't learn very well. A law was added to teach them, to make them long for something better. And the something better has come. And the something better is the promise given to Abraham of the gift of the Spirit, so that now we have open access to God. And week by week, we can, day by day, at home, wherever we are, we can enter God's throne room and talk to him. Every Lord's Day, we come together with God's people, and we can enter God's throne room, and we can share this bridal meal with God. It's like getting married, and you have a meal with your new wife or your new husband. Or, to put it in biblical language, which we will just before the Lord's Supper, you get married with your new wife or your new husband. They are the bridal meal. So we are to God. God takes pleasure in his bride, and he has, from the tabernacle all the way down to Jesus, shown how this is going to come about in figures and symbols, and then it comes about in the person of Jesus Christ, who carries our sin away in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 3, the gift of the Spirit is assumed. Paul doesn't tell us how they got it. When we get down to chapter 4 and we look at verses 4, 1 through 7, we're going to see how the Galatian believers received the Spirit. What Paul wants us to know is this was promised all the way back from the Old Testament, and law was added, but the law was added to reveal transgression, and the law was added, as we read in our scripture reading, to be a pedagogue, to teach us. And then as soon as faith comes, or the faithful one comes, would be a better translation. As soon as Jesus comes, then all the stuff that's in the Old Testament, it can still teach us, it gives us lots of insight. But its practice now, we wouldn't do animal sacrifices anymore, would we? No, the sacrifices come. We wouldn't do Passover again, would we? No, Passover has come. Jesus Christ is our Passover. Every Sunday, it's right here, the Passover. Or what we call it in New Testament, it is the table of the Lord. But the law is teaching us this. And as we understand the law better, then we understand what Christ has done for us more and more. I can remember years ago, we had a fellow in the church who was, we did some studies at his house, and he wasn't a believer then, but we did studies with his wife, and a bunch of people came, and he usually didn't listen. He was around, but anyway. Then he got a job elsewhere, so he had to make a long drive every day, and he started listening to the Bible on his way. It took him an hour plus to get to work, so he'd listen to the Bible for an hour on the way and listen to the Bible an hour coming back. And when he read Leviticus, he was thrown for a loop, and he said to me, "Craig, how could you live that way?" You know what? When he discovered how unworthy we are, how filthy we are, and what Christ had done for us, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He came to faith. He is one of the happiest people I know, joyful people I know. And he did it all just listening. I mean, he didn't do it. God did it to him, listening to the Bible. This kind of system all through the Old Testament, which still exists around the world in different cultures, different religions. And it existed not in the same way, but in a like manner in the religions that surrounded the times of the Old Testament. The Egyptians had temples, the Babylonians had temples, the Greeks had temples. They had their purity laws, they had their sacrificial laws. This is what in Galatians is called the elementary principles of the world, and we will be looking into that. But I just want you to understand, from the garden, flesh became a problem, and flesh expands out into, well, it's the flesh of the body, but that flesh expands into being symbolic. All the stuff coming out of us that causes defilement is symbolic of the sin that comes out of us because we are defiled. That's what flesh is. Flesh is also ancestry through the flesh. Remember, the organs of reproduction are called flesh in Leviticus 15. And when we have descendants, they're part of the flesh. And the kind of flesh you are makes a difference. Well, not to God, but in your culture, in your elementary principles. So in Israel, for example, the priests and the Levites, well, they're made of the same kind of flesh, but they're a different kind of people. They get to serve at the temple. Nobody else gets to serve at the temple. All these things play into what Christ has done for us. So, Paul says, but once faith came, once the faithful one came, well, we don't need tutors anymore. When you're little, you need a babysitter. When you're little, you need a teacher. When you mature as adult, no more babysitting. And you've already learned the stuff you need to learn. I'm not talking about the scriptures now. I'm just talking about life. This is Paul's illustration. And once Jesus came, the law is set aside. Now, that doesn't mean everything the law says is set aside. It means it's set aside as the tutor of Israel or of anyone that comes to Christ. Now we have something different, which we're going to explore in Galatians, and the something different is the Spirit. He is our guide, our leader, our teacher, our tutor, and our life giver. Stand with me.